I am so excited about this series that we're doing, okay, called Reading Between the Lines, because I believe that reading the Bible is, it's critical, it's vital, okay? It is vital that you and I are reading the Bible. If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is vital that you are in the Word of God, okay? But that's not just, that's not where it stops, that you read the Bible, okay? Because almost as important as that is how you read the Bible. How you read the Bible, okay? That you read the Bible is great, but for a lot of us in here, let's be really honest. I mean, we jump up, you know, 10 minutes before we're supposed to leave, and we're like, ah, I gotta, okay, there we go. Check off the box and move on. And I'm gonna tell you right now, that really doesn't do a lot, okay? It's not just checking the box that we're reading the Bible. It's not just that you read the Bible. That is vital. But how you read the Bible, how you read it, how you understand it, how you interpret it is absolutely vital to your understanding of what it means to be a disciple. Okay? And that's why I think this series on Reading Between the Lines is so important for you and me. Okay? So, and in that is this quote by Eugene Peterson, who wrote Eat This Book. I've shared this with you the last couple weeks, but I think this quote is so important. This was an answer a rabbi gave to him and said this: "For us Jews, studying the Bible is more important than obeying it. Because if you don't understand it rightly, you will obey it wrongly, and your obedience will be disobedience." Okay? That's why it's not just that you read the Bible, but how you read the Bible is absolutely critical. Because how you read it leads to how you interpret what the Scripture says. And as this rabbi said to Eugene Peterson, if you don't understand it rightly, you will obey it wrongly, and your obedience will be disobedience. What you are trying to do in a good way is all for naught, because we don't understand what the Bible says. And that is why it is so important for us to know the context of Scripture. Context is vital to reading the Bible. That's why we should ask questions as we're reading Scriptures. I shared this with you last week, okay? What is important in this passage I'm reading? And why is this important? Okay? Asking questions as we read. If you missed the first couple of weeks of this series, I would encourage you to go to the website, mylcc.church. Or go to our app, and you can listen to the messages on the website or on the app. Also, very cool, Nicole French this week got on our website the resources that I've been sharing with you over the last couple weeks. In fact, on those resources, she's made it so that you can just click on the resource, and it'll take you right to Amazon.com, or it'll take you to Walking the Text, which is where you will find Brad Gray's book, okay, which is called The Number One Mistake Most Everyone Makes Reading the Bible. And you can download that book, ebook, there. If you don't have the means to download the book, okay, and you can't print it off for yourself, Elaine has made a whole bunch of copies you can pick up on the back tables back there. On your way out, you can have it, keep it, mark it up, write in it, that kind of thing. That would be great. But understanding the context of Scripture helps us to be able to understand what was being said to the people to whom those passages of Scriptures, what it meant to them when they read it or when they heard it being read to them, okay? Remembering in the first week, we talked that the Bible was not, the Scriptures were not written to us, they were written for us. And so in order to be able to understand God's purpose for our lives, we have to understand what the Bible was saying when it was written in its context so that we can take it and apply it to our lives today. Context is critical. Reading between the lines is important. And so out of Brad's book, which you can download or pick up in the back, we're using that as kind of our framework for this whole idea of context. Okay, and I shared with you over the last number of weeks that a lot of, you know, if you read his ebook, and you're going to hear some of the stuff I say and go, wait a minute, that was in Brad's ebook. Doug totally ripped that off. And it's like, yeah, I did, because he did a really good job with it. Okay, so Last week we talked about the literary and the visual context. Okay, and understand, you remember if you were here last week, we talked about how when you walk into Barnes & Noble, you walk in the door and you'll see signs all over the place, you know, for science fiction and for cooking and for children's books in the back, and the do-it-yourself books are over here, history's right over here, and there's all of these different kinds of books that are in Barnes & Noble. Well, the same is true about the Bible. Okay, in fact, we should probably just take a couple minutes and refresh our memory. I talked about this the first week about the Bible. Okay, the Bible is 66 quote unquote books. They're not really books, they are books in one book. And they're all different kinds of genres. Okay, but they have a common thread throughout the entirety of that book known as the Bible. Okay, and that common thread is God's desperate desire for redemption, to redeem the relationship between you and Him, between me and Him, because God loves us and desperately wants that relationship redeemed between the two of us, so much so that He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you and for me, so that we could have our sins forgiven. And Jesus rose again, the first from the dead, as an example to you and me of what our future holds when we call on Jesus as Lord and Savior. 66 books, boom, 1 minute right there. That's what it's all about. You still need to read it though, okay? And so the entire 66 books are written in a number of different literary forms. That's what we talked about last week. Over 40% of it, okay, over 40% of it is written as history and biographies and things like that. Over 30% of it, which was shocking when we talked about this last week, do you remember what it was? It's poetry. Over 30, one out of every three chapters in the Bible is poetry, okay? It's written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, okay? Written by over 30 authors over a period of 1,500 years. And remembering that it's not just man's interpretation of who God is, we believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. That the Bible is God's word with no errors in it by God. I mean, the Bible is His word, okay? And so when we talk about the Bible, this is what we're talking about. And so for us, we've got to begin to understand the context of God's word. We talked about the literary form last week. We talked about the visual context of understanding when we can actually see things, the difference that it makes for us in understanding context. And this week we talk about a big one. I'm super excited about this particular filter in context that we're going to talk about. So let's take a moment and let's just pray, and then we're going to dive in, okay? Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the Bible. It is your word to us. I pray over these next few minutes as we talk and as we share, Father, that you would speak into our hearts and lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I go jump into the next filter of context, I just want to remind you, last week I've been giving you resources throughout this series, and I said a great starter book, if you're interested, which you should be interested in context, is this book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. We actually ordered some copies this week. If you want to pick it up, you didn't have a chance to go get it yourself or whatever, we ordered a number of different copies, and Elaine's selling them right over here for $19. And I know you're going, 19, why 19? Because they were literally like $18.60, and we're not trying to make a profit, okay? We're just rounding up for your convenience. So $19, if you want to pick up a book, I think we have five left. If you'd like to pick one up, you can pick it up right afterwards, okay? So I have been privileged to go all over the world. I've been so blessed to do missions trips and take different trips around the world, going to Egypt, going to South Africa, going to India, going to Iowa. I have been like literally all over the world, okay, and very blessed. And what's amazing to me as I've traveled around the world is the different contexts in which people live, okay? The different patterns and languages, all of these different things that make up the context that people live in that are radically different than what we live in. The money they use, the food they eat, the way they dress, okay, is all different. In fact, I remember when I was in Egypt, and I think it was the second or third time that I was there, and my friend Pastor Gamal, we're all sitting down getting ready to eat dinner, and he leans over to me and he says, you know, tonight for dinner, we are serving you what we serve to very special guests. And I'm like, well, then why did it wait till the second or third time I was here? No, I'm kidding. Okay. So, but he's like, we're going to serve you, right, what we serve to very special guests here in Egypt. And I'm thinking, what could that be? Because here in the States, if you have a special guest, what are you going to serve? I mean, my mind immediately goes like steak and lobster, right? I'm thinking, wow, that'd be incredible. What are we going to have for dinner? You know what we had for dinner? Yeah, we had pigeon. We had pigeon for dinner. In their culture, that's what you serve to a very special guest. And it was really amazing because they bring it out, and obviously it looks like a little chicken, but the breast is just like huge, right? And then you take a knife and cut into it, and it just goes whoosh, and all this like these seeds fall out of it. And it's like, okay, that's pretty interesting, right? Right? That's their culture. It was a good meal. It was really incredible. And that's what they serve to very special guests, right? It's different. It's different. When I went to India, it's very interesting when you go to India because cows are very sacred to them. So it would not be unusual for you to see a cow or a bunch of cows meandering down a street and cars literally stopping for them. Now, I know Rick George well enough to know Rick would speed up, right, with the cows, but they slow down or they stop. It's not unusual to see cows walking on the sidewalk, or in one case when we looked, there's a cow literally walking into a store, and they don't do anything about it. The cow has free reign because it's sacred, right? And these are things that we look at in our culture and go, well, that's kind of unique, that's kind of weird, and yet there's so many things in our own culture that are weird and unique. I remember moving, when Sean and I moved from California out to Holland, Michigan, okay? And I just showed you that picture. That picture was taken 8 months when Sean and I got married, 8 months about before we moved to Holland, Michigan. And I remember it was like I'm not kidding you, I've described it this way so often. It was a cultural slap in the face to us, moving from California to Holland, Michigan. It was crazy. Like I remember there, back in that time, there was literally almost nothing open on Sundays. Nothing. And Sean and I were like freshly married, and we're like, what are we supposed to do? Talk to each other? I mean, you know, it's crazy. And there's like a church on every single corner, and sometimes there's churches in between those churches on every single corner. And I mean, there were so many different things, you know, about living in Holland. The people on the outside are really friendly and nice, but on the inside, they're kind of to themselves, and they're kind of closed off, and getting to know somebody, it can be kind of hard. And it was a different culture than what we were used to coming from California. Culture is critically important to understand in order to know the people that you're dealing with, okay? In fact, the dictionary defines culture this way, and this is Merriam-Webster's dictionary online, and defined this way. Culture is the customary beliefs, social forms, and material traits of a racial, religious, or social group. Also, the characteristic features of everyday existence, such as diversions or a way of life, shared by people in a place or in a time. Okay? That is the dictionary definition of culture. And here's the thing that I believe. I believe that understanding culture helps us understand people. Okay? I really do believe that. And I believe that's true not only today, but I believe it's true in the scriptures. I believe that understanding what people wear, what they do, and why they do it, how they do their jobs, the clothes that they wear, the meanings behind what they wear at festivals and special times of year, all of these things help us to understand people. And the same that is true today is true in the Bible. There is a big difference, and I think you would agree with me. There's a big difference between a Chinese farmer and an urban teenager in New York City. There's a pretty significant difference there, right? I mean, there's a big difference between a kid from California when I came here and a kid from Michigan. But they're just different. And the more we understand culture, and especially when it comes to the Bible, the more we understand culture in the Bible, the more we understand God. And the more we understand God, the more we understand ourselves and the purpose for which we were created to be here on this earth. Because I've said it 100 times, you were created on purpose for a purpose. And one of the ways you and I understand the purpose for which we were created is to understand God's word. And in order to understand God's word, we have got to understand the culture in which it was written. And understanding that is going to help us to understand, when we understand what it meant when it was written, and we can apply it to today, we understand ourselves and God and our calling better. And I'll be honest with you. It's not easy. It's not easy. It takes work. But I love this quote by A.W. Pink. He said this in Gleanings from Exodus: the Bible does not yield its meaning to lazy people. The Bible does not yield its meaning to lazy people. It takes work to understand God's word. It's easy to read it, okay? It's easy to read God's word. It's easy to read the Cat in the Hat. But understanding God's word takes work. And I love this quote. I'd encourage you to write it down. Okay, this quote's probably going to go up on my wall, because it is a constant reminder to me that if I want to know God's word, then I have got to be willing to work at it, because the Bible does not yield its meaning to lazy people. So today, last week we talked about the literary and the visual context. Today we talk about culture. We talk about cultural context. And once again, we're using Brad Gray's book, The Number One Mistake Most Everyone Makes Reading the Bible. I really wish he would have shortened that. It would have been so much simpler for me, okay? But he helps us to understand these different lenses, and especially as we look at the cultural lens, it helps us to understand it better, to understand why culture matters. And I'm telling you right now, as we go through these different lenses, my goal, as I mentioned last week, is to give you a taste. It's to hopefully well up within you a desire to know God's word. Not just to read it, but to know God's word, to study God's word. Because God's word is for you to know him and to know yourself. And so I hope as we talk about these, it sparks a fire within you to want to know it better. So let's talk about cultural context. Brad lists a number of different things in cultural context that matter, okay? The first thing for us to understand is the fact that Jesus lived, and the Middle Eastern culture was an honor and shame culture. It was an honor and shame culture. Everything you did, everything you said, everything about you brought honor or shame into a situation and into your family, okay? In fact, Brad says this in his book. Let me see if I can get there. There we go. These, talking about honor and shame, these are two of the most significant values shaping behavior, because they determine a person's identity and social status. They impact every facet of one's life. Did you catch that? Honor and shame impact every facet of one's life. In our culture, the culture that you and I live in today, shame is more of a personal thing, right? Shame is more of it like, man, I feel really bad about this. We internalize it. We hold on to it. We move back. We move away from it. And to be honest with you, our culture, when we do something shameful, our culture distances themselves away from us. There may be some name calling. There may be some condemnation and judgment, okay? But in all honesty, they kind of move away from a shameful situation. The fact of the matter is that in the culture that Jesus was speaking to in this honor and shame, shame was not just an individual thing. It was a community-wide thing. It was owned by the... If I made a poor decision and I brought shame into the picture, it wasn't just my shame. It wasn't just shame for my family. It was shame on our entire community. I'll talk more about that in a minute, okay? Another lens through which to read about this cultural context is Hellenism. Hellenism, okay? This is the customs and cultural values of the ancient Greeks, which were adopted by the Romans. And that's where we get the term Greco-Roman, okay? And the Romans were way more about philosophy, way more about thought, way less about relationships. They were trying to, you know, take on the big picture. When John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we look at that, and John's beginning, we talked about last week, is radically different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why? Because John's appealing more big picture, appealing more to the Greco-Roman way of thinking, okay? The values and customs of Hellenism were polar opposite to those of the Jews that Jesus was speaking to. They were polar opposite to the Jews who were living under the Roman thumb at this point in time. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about those differences. If you were to ask a Greco-Roman person, in fact, this illustration is in this book called Making Disciples Jesus' Way. Phenomenal book by Doug Greenwald. I'm not sure you can still get it. I'm going to try and see if we can order some more of these. But this is a fantastic book I would highly recommend for learning more about culture. But in this book, he talks about how if you were to ask a Greek man or a Roman man, do you love and respect your wife? Typically, we are going to take that person's word at face value. If that person responds, well, yes, absolutely, I love and respect my wife, well, then we believe him. Why? Because he said so. We believe those words. But for the Jews living in Jesus' time, first of all, they would have never even asked the question. What they would have done was watched how you live your life. If they wanted to know whether you love and respect your wife or your husband, for you ladies, if they wanted to know the answer to that question, they wouldn't ask the question. They'd follow you around for 3 or 4 or 5 days, and they would watch how you interact with your spouse, and then they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether you love and respect your spouse. Because the Jews knew that there were two lives that we live. The one we talk about, and the one we actually live. We know people that are like that, right? We know people who talk one way and live another. They talk a good game, but they live a different way. Those are the people we call hypocrites, right? And the Jews knew that in order to know the truth about someone, you just watch. You don't have to ask, you just watch, okay? And Hellenism is the way that is the difference between the Greco-Roman way of living and the way that the Jews would live. They were diametrically opposed. And Jesus was preaching to a Hebrew culture under the thumb of Rome. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote, he was writing the principles, the ideas, the thoughts, the concepts, the truth about God. He was writing all of these Jewish thoughts, ideas, ideologies, and thoughts about God to a Greco-Roman audience, which is why Paul wrote differently when he wrote Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, all those different books, all those different letters, okay? The next thing we need to understand is tribal society. Tribal society. And one of the most important aspects of life during that time was personal relationships. It was personal relationships. That was of supreme importance. Family, clan, tribal affiliation is everything. Community trumps the individual. community trumps the individual. It's very different than how we live today when we have an army of one, be all that you can be, treat yourself, all of these different things. It's all about me. It's all about the individual. But that is so countercultural to the Jews, to the people who would have been hearing Jesus speak, to the Jews of the Old Testament. He was all about community. He was all about being together. In fact, it's interesting when you read in the New Testament, all of the times, or the vast majority of the times, the word you is used in Scripture. When Jesus said, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You are the salt of the earth. A lot of times, that word is actually plural. It's plural when he says, you are this, you do that. It's plural, but what do? Because we live in a Greco-Roman inspired culture, we have a tendency to individualize that and say, oh, well, he's talking to me. I am the light of the world. Okay? Very community oriented. The next thing is understanding that it was an agrarian society and village life. A lot of the Bible, including the New Testament, takes place in an agrarian society where farming and village life was important. Where those things happen, when we hear Jesus talking about the seed that was thrown on the on the pathway and is trampled underfoot, and the seed that was thrown in shallow soil and burnt up when it shot up through the ground, and the seed that was thrown in and thorns were, when we hear that, would have all, for us living in Kalamazoo, for this kid growing up in California, like the whole idea of the agrarian culture, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Therefore, I got to learn about it so I can understand better these ideas of what Jesus is talking about. The next thing is that the temple was the center of Jewish life. The temple was the center of Jewish life. Everything revolved around the temple. There was no such thing as the separation of church and state. It was the church. It was the temple. The economy, the politics, the armed forces, and all of these other things revolved around the temple. And you can begin to understand why the religious leaders get so angry when Jesus walks in and starts flipping tables over on the Temple Mount. He's messing it up. The last one that we want to look at is the rabbinical world. And not to understand this is really to miss a lot of Jesus' teachings. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi living and teaching in a Jewish world, using rabbinic study methods and teaching styles to reach the people of his day and to raise up students, to raise up disciples who would take those lessons into a world devoid of God, in darkness and death, and show them a new life and a new light. And to miss the fact that Jesus was a rabbi in how he taught, in the stories he told, is to miss a lot of the meat of what Jesus said and did. His rabbinical world. And so we take all of these together, this cultural context, and there's a great story that Jesus told in the New Testament. In fact, I talked about this a while ago here in church. Jesus told the story about the prodigal son. And the truth is, for us, that we look here in the United States of America, we look at the story of the prodigal son as kind of a happy story, right? I mean, you know, this kid goes off, he comes to his dad, and he says, Dad, I want what's coming to me, I want my inheritance now. And the dad gives him his portion, not his half, okay? If you think half, then you're culturally missing the context of what's going on here. He didn't get half. Even though there was two brothers, the younger son did not get half because the older son culturally would get a double portion of the inheritance. So he comes, he says, Dad, I want my portion of the inheritance. And the dad says, all right, gives him his portion. And we all know the kid packed up, left, went to another country, spent all of his money partying, having a good time, bringing in new quote-unquote friends, and then all of a sudden a famine hits the land. His money dries up, his material possessions dry up, his friends dry up. Now he has nothing, he's poor and he's hungry, so he hires himself out to a pig farmer, okay, where he slops the pigs. And as he's slopping the pigs, the Bible says that he was so hungry that he looked at what the pigs were eating and he longed to eat what the pigs were eating. That's how hungry he was. And in his head, it snapped. And he went, wait. How many of my dad's servants have plenty to eat? And they live in a nice place with a roof over their head. What am I thinking? I'm going to go back and I'll say to my dad, Dad, I am sorry. I am not worthy to be called your son. Will you please just hire me on as a hired hand? That's what I'm going to do. So he heads back. The Bible says, Jesus is telling this story. He says, while he was still a long ways away, his dad saw him and he took off running. And he grabs his son and he hugs him. And the story says, Jesus says in the story, he says that the son looks at him. He starts his spiel. Dad, I am not worthy to be called your son. If you will just hire, and he gets about that far, Dad interrupts him. He says, hey. And he calls over some of the servants. He says, my son is back. Kill the fattened calf. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. He was dead and now he's alive. We have got to party. And so they do that. The servants are obedient to the dad. And they start up this huge party. Music and laughter and the tinkling of cups and food and all the things that go on at a great party. Dancing and all that stuff. Meanwhile, the older brother who was out in the field working begins to come in. And he hears the party going on. And he calls over one of them. He says, what's going on? He says, oh, your brother's back. Your brother's home and your dad's throwing a party. You would think the older brother would be like, nah, crazy knucklehead. No, he was angry. Woo, he was angry. So angry he didn't go to the party. Dad hears about the son out in the field. So angry, won't come to his dad, leaves the party and comes out. He says, son, what are you doing? Come on in, join the party. He says, Dad, I have slaved for you, and you have never even offered me my own calf to have as a party for my friends. And then this son of yours comes back after wasting all of this, and you throw a party for him? And the dad looks at him and says, my son, everything I have is yours. Everything. It's yours. But this brother of yours, he was dead. The end. Huge clapping. Crowd goes crazy. Ah, that's such a great story. Right. It's a great story if you're coming from the Greco-Roman side of things. For the Jews who heard the story that Jesus told that day, it was humiliation upon humiliation. It was shame upon shame. Every single part of that story, they would have been recoiling in horror at this story. Think about it. The son comes to his father and he says, I want my portion of the inheritance now. When do you usually get inheritance? When? It's not a rhetorical question. When do you get it? Someone has to what? Die. In essence, this son is saying to his dad, I wish you were dead. That's pretty shameful. Now, in their culture, it would have been expected that the dad would either beat him and or take away his inheritance. That was expected in that culture. But what does the dad do? He gives him his portion of the inheritance. That's shame. Shameful on the father. And listen, it's not just the dad. The community is enraged because this is on them. They're a part of this community. And they're irate at this. The son goes off. He lives his life. He comes back. The scripture says that the father, while he was a long way off, saw him. And what did he do? Do you know? What did he do? Ran. He ran to him. See, shameful in that culture. A Jewish man never runs because to run exposes his legs. Okay? That's just shameful. But he runs. Some researchers believe that part of the reason that the father ran wasn't just because he was happy to see his son, but it was to cut off his son from the community, who is furious with his son and probably wants to come out and stone him. So the father runs out there, starts this huge party. The older son hears what's going on and won't come in. Shameful. Shameful that the older son will not join the party. In fact, if you back up in the story, in their culture, it would have been required that the person closest to the situation would be an intermediary. In fact, if you even back up farther than that, the older son in that culture would have looked at his father and would have renounced his rights to his own, gainings, to his what he would have got from his dad. He would have said, I don't want my inheritance. Just out of that situation, he would have said, I don't want my inheritance. And then he would have become the intermediary in that culture. It would have been expected that the older brother would have stepped in and tried to mediate to a conclusion. But what did the older brother do? Nothing. He stayed silent in his role. Shameful. He wouldn't come into the party. Shameful. So what does the father do? What did the father do? Just answer. What did the father do? Left the party and came out to the son. The host in that culture never leaves the party. Never. Shameful. My friends, the story that you and I read as the prodigal son and think it's so happy, and they ought to make a movie about it in Hollywood because it's such a great story, to the Jews of that time would have been culturally horrifying. Every single piece of that story was filled with shame. And yet God uses that story to communicate to them, the Father represents God. You are one of the two sons. And God loves you so much that he is willing to shame himself upon shame, upon shame, upon shame, so that maybe, just maybe, you might get it through your thick skull that God loves you and he'll do anything to get you back. And now you know, and now you understand why culture is so significant to reading the scriptures. Because the things that we think are happy a lot of times aren't. And the things that we think are dreadful sometimes are the opposite of that. But in order to have a deeper understanding of God's word, you have to understand the cultural context. Now, as I close this, there's a number of different resources that are available to you. Inside of your bulletin, there's this card that Elaine made up for you, which is fantastic. If you look on it last week, it has the different resources, the videos that Brad had and the books. On the backside, 11:24, that's today. Those are the different videos. If you go to walkingtothetext.com, you can go to the videos and check them out. The books on there are incorrect. It's my fault. I totally blew it. I gave her the wrong books. So I have them up on the screen for you right now. If you want to quick take your phone out, snap a picture of that, you can see the resources that are up there, or you can go to the website or app, and like I said, Nicole did a great job. You can click directly on the videos on the website, on the app. It'll take you straight to Walking the Text, and you can watch the videos there. The videos that you watch this week as your homework, as you watch those six different videos, are going to give you great ideas to cultural context, okay? Website and app, you can click on the book. It'll immediately take you to Amazon. If you want to know what those look like, I've got a book table up here that have a number of my books, okay? And I encourage you, look them over. They're up here. Once again, they're mine. They're not for sale, and please don't take them, okay? But they're here for you to check out. You know, Cultural Backgrounds Study Bible in the NIV. Life in Biblical Israel, the Jewish New Testament Commentary, the Old and New Testament Bible Background Commentary, all right? If you want to come up, they're here for you just to check out and look at what they look like. Flip through them, okay? And once again, we've got this book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. If you're interested, Elaine's got it right over here. It's a great starter book to understand context and why it's so important. I hope that this week you will take serious going to the videos, doing the homework this week, to understand that the Bible does not yield its meaning to lazy people. We can't afford to be lazy in the culture that we're in today, my friends, because God desperately needs you to take the truth of his world into the 61% of our community who does not know Jesus Christ and reveal the truth of his love. That God would shame himself to no end so that they can know his love. Michael's going to come up and we're going to close with a song. And I'm going to ask you to stand up with me and I'm going to close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and what you have done for us and how you desire for us to know you. And God, to know you better, we have to understand the context of your word. And so, Father, I pray that we, as your children, would be willing to do the work that it takes to know your word, that we would no longer be satisfied with just reading a couple of sentences and call it a day, that, God, we would do the work required to know what your word says, what it said and meant then, so that we can understand what it means for our lives today. And, Father, culture plays so huge into that. I pray that we would hunger for contextual truth, to know your word, that we may be set free. God, we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.